Our study of Hezekiah and the Psalms, you might say Psalms 88 and 89 are a rather arbitrary place to start, and that's true. But yet, it provides a very good jump-off point for us, and I would like for us to begin at that particular place. When we do our daily readings in February, Psalm 88 and 89 are not read on the same day. They're read on successive days. And even if they were read on the same day, it might not be immediately obvious to us the connection that these psalms have with each other. But if we look again at them, we'll see some related themes and we'll see some wonderful themes that Hezekiah must have seen himself. He may have even had something to do with the positioning of these psalms and their final form. But these psalms would have resonated with him in a way that psalms often will resonate with the faithful. Now, do they go together? I would just ask you to consider a few points of comparison. When we look at Psalm 88 at the beginning of the psalm, you obviously recognize that here's a man in deep despair. O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. And so begins that psalm. The next one begins on a totally different tone. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And I happen to be using the New King James here simply because of the modern nature of the phrasing. And that's the only reason, brothers and sisters. So if you're looking in your Bibles and you're looking in the King James, you'll just see slight variations here as we go. But the difference between these two psalms is that Psalm 88 begins with a man in despair, and Psalm 89 is clearly, at least for part of it, we'll see that it has two moods, but at least for a good part of it, this is a man that's full of hope. And so, again, we might not necessarily see the connection in those points without a bit of reflection. Another thing that's of interest about these two psalms is the way they're placed in the Psalter. If you have a Bible that divides the psalm up into books, the book of Psalms up into five books, then you will notice that each of the first four books come to a conclusion with a kind of signature a passage. So the first book of the book of Psalms, as it was divided up in antiquity, this division is evident even in the Septuagint years before the time of Christ. The first book of Psalms comes to the conclusion at the end of Psalm 41 with this blessing, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And so if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that at the end of Psalm 41. If your Bible then shows you that book 2, it gives you the divisions, you'll see that book 2 begins with Psalm 42. That will run through Psalm 72, which basically ends again in a similar form. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so the Hebrew Psalter has come to another wonderful climax, and book two comes to its conclusion with a blessing, a doxology, and the double amen. Book three then begins with Psalm 73 and continues to Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 has again a signature subscript in verse 52, which is certainly added on to the psalm. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And finally then, book four, beginning at Psalm 90, runs to Psalm 106. There is no signature ending at the last book, book five. Instead, the last five psalms of the last book are hallelujah psalms. But Psalm 106 ends, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. praise the Lord. Now those are the dividing marks in the Psalter. And we are at one of those points. Psalm 89 is the end of book 3. And so those two psalms, Psalm 88 and 89, it would seem, at some point in the history of the Bible, have been brought together and placed as the last two psalms of book 3. Another thing worth noting as we ask, are these psalms in some way related, is to look at the classification of the two psalms. You'll notice that the heading of Psalm 88, it is called a Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And Psalm 89 is called a Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. So immediately we see some similarities. Both in the class of literature, they are both Maskil psalms, and in some relationship between the authors. There are a total of 13 Maskil psalms throughout the whole of the Psalter, and most of them are clustered in books 2 and 3. A Maskil is a didactic poem. Its purpose especially is for instruction. And the first of these, I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, is Psalm 32, which is a Maskil psalm, a psalm of David. And the title seems to be drawn from the concept in verse 8 there, where the psalm says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." And the word instruct there is the Hebrew word sakal, from which we get the word maskil, and meaning instruct. And so the psalms we're looking at right now, Psalms 88 and 89, both are Maskil psalms, one each by Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite, drawn together at the end of book 3. And we begin to see that there's some rhyme and reason, evidently, to the placement of these psalms together. Now, what do we know about the authors, Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite? Well, we've got some scriptural background on them. For example, if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so, while Solomon obviously is being extolled for his wisdom, he's being compared with other wise men of the East, Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, who themselves must have been legendary for their wisdom in the days of Solomon. So we see something of the history of these men. They seem to be known as early in Israel's history as the days of Solomon. And their wisdom, being compared with Solomon's or his with theirs, is in this context of proverbs and songs, which would be fitting if they were themselves authors of songs, of psalms. And if we note the subject of Psalm 89... that then also causes, I think, almost a chill to run up our spine. Because Psalm 89 begins, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." And so, We begin to close the gap on the lives of these men as to where they fit into history. Because if Ethan, the Ezrahite, who's the author of Psalm 89, is able to sing of the sure mercies of David, and yet he's contemporary at the very latest with Solomon, then we are seeing where they fit historically. And they are either contemporary with Solomon and have established their credibility as legendary in Solomon's days, or at the very earliest, they are going to date from the time of David. So we begin to see where they fit. And their psalms are dating from the earliest days of Israel's kingdom. And I say, you know, a chill almost goes up and down our spines when we think of this, because I want you to see the relationship that they're going to bear to the house of David. And once we see that, then as Christadelphians, with the wonderful way in which we talk about the truth to one another and so forth, we're going to begin to see that there's great precedent for this in the royal family, and there's great precedent for this in the family of Judah. When we come in September, as we do, to the Book of Chronicles, and we kind of slug through those genealogies, and you know, sometimes wonder, well, you know, what are we reading all of these begots and begats for, you know? And but every now and then you get this gem of information, and God has put these things there for us to learn from. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, the sons of Judah were Onan and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah were Simri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara. Five of them in all. And we see those names again, perhaps with some gaps in the genealogy and only very special names being brought to our attention. But what we see is Ethan and Heman, really sons of Ezra, or sons of Zerah. And consequently, we begin to see a relationship between them and the house of David. Because the Christ line came from David, came through Perez, while Ezra descended from Zerah. The Ezrahites descended from Zerah. Putting that all together, and not to belabor the issue, Ethan and Heman were cousins of the house of David. And they are within at least a generation of David. But here's the beauty, in my estimation, is that when Nathan the prophet came to David, and the great promise of God that we know so well in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, when that great promise was vouchsafed to David, those marvelous things were not just secreted in the heart of Nathan the prophet and of David the king. Those things became part of the literature of Israel, and those things became known. You'll remember, for example, that some of David's of fellows knew that he was destined ultimately to become king. And so these things are known. Once the promise is made to David, the nature of that promise becomes known to his contemporaries. These things are not just hidden in their hearts. And so the cousins of the line of David, Heman the Ezrahite and Zerah the Ezrahite, are going to know of what comes to be termed the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known to all generations. You have sworn with an oath to David. And this now is on the very lips and in the very pen of Heman the Ezrahite. They are believers in the sure mercies of David. The truth has taken a gigantic leap forward in the promise that God has made, and that truth is known now to that generation and will be made known to all generations. And so, do these psalms go together? Their placement together, their classification as maskils, the authorship and the relationship of the authors. What about the contents of the two psalms? We've seen the beginnings to be contrasting, perhaps, rather than parallel. But the parallels are there, brothers and sisters, young people. The contents will, I think, confirm the thing that we suspect already. And so we begin, but not in the place we expect. And I can't remember, and I'm blessed with a very bad memory. And it really is. It's a wonderful blessing. I can forget things that probably don't need to be remembered. And I can't remember when it was that I came onto this connection. And so this is as exciting and new to me as it is to you, perhaps. But in any case, well, I can tell you one thing. Because looking back on it, it should have made sense to me years ago. But I can remember as a young brother in the truth, you know, feeling compelled, as I think young brethren should, to collect together the kinds of passages that support our doctrinal positions. And we, above all people, have an understanding of the state of the dead. And so we'll go through the Old Testament, and we'll go through the New Testament, and we'll gather together the passages that just constantly reaffirm our understanding of that. And so as a young man, I gathered a lot of these passages. And you know there are a number of passages in the Psalms that give us some information about the state of the dead. You know, and in Ecclesiastes, you know, the dead know not anything and so forth. A living dog is better than a dead lion, and all of these passages. And I found, you know, that I went from Psalm 88 over to Isaiah 38, because there's more in Isaiah 38 about this. And at that time, I just thought, well, here's another passage that kind of adds to our catalog of information. Little realizing that Isaiah 38 is packed with a number of other comparisons with Psalm 88. And once we, as a people of the book, track cross-references and do that kind of Bible study, we begin to see a number of parallels between Isaiah 38 and Psalm 88 that all of a sudden say something to us, and it says something to us about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. Because Isaiah 38, if you're there already, is all about King Hezekiah. And so just to quickly read the relevant verses from Isaiah 38, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And I suspect many of you now have done the homework questions that I sent in advance to Glenn. I'm presuming on that. And you'll remember, of course, the sickness that befell Hezekiah right on top of the Assyrian invasion. All right? And so this psalm is born out of that period of sickness and the recovery that God gave to King Hezekiah. So he said, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. Let that kind of passage sink into our hearts, brothers and sisters, young people. That was the great hope of the faithful kings, was eventually to have the light of God's countenance shine upon them. That would be their moment of salvation. When it happens for us, it will